All right, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 9 today as we continue our journey through the book of 1 Samuel. And as you flip over there, my family, we homeschooled kind of all the way growing up, and in the back half of my high school years, my youth pastor one day, he's like, dude, you should go with me. He would go to the high school and go to lunch and visit some of the students there, and he's like, you ought to come with me one of the days. And so I was a little nervous because I was technically a student still and wasn't sure I could get through and get signed in. He's like, nah, it's fine, it'll be okay. And so we go to Griffin High School and we go check in. And so I signed in as like a youth intern or something. And so we're in the lunchroom, and it's a really big high school, huge lunchroom, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in there. And we're kind of working our way around and talking to all the different kids and stuff that belong to our church and other folks that we know and getting to know new people. And so me and my youth pastor split up, and we were kind of in two different tables. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, someone launches a piece of pizza, and it was on. And there was a food fight from one side of the room to the other. And it was this huge rush of people that were trying to get away and all that kind of thing. And what happened was they ended up locking the room down. And they wanted to figure out who had started it and all the kind of things. So I'm sitting there separated from my youth pastor in a place that I'm not technically supposed to be. And they're trying to figure out who started this thing. And so a rush of panic swept over me as we were kind of waiting for it to finish and kind of think what happened. But what they did was they locked the room down, and everybody was restrained from leaving. You're not able to leave. You stay right where you're at. You don't move tables. You don't change. We're going to get to the bottom of what was going on there. And I didn't like that feeling of being restrained. I've learned about myself, I've got some claustrophobia things, but it's kind of, they're unusual. They're not like the normal claustrophobia. It has more to do with like the extremities of my body. So like my fingers, if I'm wearing gloves that are too thick and I can't like move my fingers real easily, I don't like that. Like, give me mittens. I don't want gloves, give me mittens. I want to be able to move my fingers, or like even my toes. I get shoes that are way too big because I want to be able to wiggle my toes. And if I can't wiggle my toes, I start to have a hard time. I desire freedom in movement in certain ways. I don't want to be locked down. And the title of today's message is Spiritual Lockdown. You see, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says that for freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, salvation brings relationship with God. It also brings a freedom that allows us to have spiritual movement and growth. Last week, we saw where the Israelites request the king. And why did they request the king? Because they wanted to be just like everybody else. And it was more than just a request. Their request was a form of rejection to God as their king. So God warns them that if they have a king just like everybody else, that king is going to be a taker. And he's going to take from their land, and he's going to take from their children. And he's going to take. And they say, you know what, we hear you, and yet we still want it. And essentially what happens in the taking is that he's removing their freedom. So this chapter concludes with Samuel telling Israel, go every man to his city. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And so let's read together starting in verse 1. So there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Beeroth, son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim. He passed through the land of Shalishah, and they did not find them. They passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But the servant said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city. He's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way. And then parenthetically it says, Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, Come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Verse 10, it said, Saul said to the servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up to the hill to the city. They met a young woman coming out to draw water and said to them, Is the seer here? And they answered, He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He's come just now to the city because people have a sacrifice today in the high place. And as soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. Verse 14 says, So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a young man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate, and he said, Tell me where the house of the seer. Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to a high place, for today you shall eat with me. In the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them. For they have been found, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's house? Saul answered, Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? When Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons, Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion I gave you of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place and into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, Up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. They were going down to the outskirts of the city. Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he had passed on, Stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. So in our passage today, talking about spiritual lockdown, our big idea today is that a failure to do certain things will leave us spiritually locked down. And we'll see that in verse 17. But in this chapter, we get God's response to the nation of Israel's request for a king. And despite the fact that they had rejected God as king, he still responds in kindness. Look at verse 16. He says, I'll send you a young man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. That word seen is important. It says that he has seen his people. It could be also be translated, he has seen the affliction of his people. And if we begin to think about other places where we've heard that, it begins to conjure up maybe the picture there at the burning bush. in the beginning part of Exodus when God speaks to Moses and he's going to tell him, I want you to go back in to Egypt and save my people. But what he says there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their suffering. I've come down to deliver them up out of the land to a good land. And so here in this moment, in this passage, in response to the rejection of his people, but in response to the request of his people, we get a glimpse of the heart of God. And what we see first is that he loves his people. He, as he was moved on their behalf in the past, back in the book of Exodus, he will be moved on their behalf now. He's agreed to give them a king just like all the other nations have given, but he does it because he loves them. He's still going to meet needs. He's still going to do work, even though they've made a request that it was a rejection of him. He's going to work through it. Secondly, we see that Israel is indeed God's people. In verses 15, 16, and 17, four times he uses the term, my people. And just because they have rejected him, he has not rejected them. God informs Samuel that he's going to work, and he's going to work in two ways. One, he's going to deliver them. The reason why they wanted a king was because the Philistines were running over them and giving them a hard time at every turn. And so they were desiring somebody that could kind of unify the country and unify the tribes and help them have success on the battlefield and kind of get back and make the Philistines retreat. And he's going to do that through King Saul. But he's also, the king's also going to restrain Israel. And that's kind of verse 17 is where we get the main idea of today's passage. In verse 17, he says, he also will restrain my people. That word restrain might be translated in your version as govern, but at the root of this word is an idea of being held back, being hindered, or imprisoned. 46 times in the Old Testament, this word is used, and almost every single one of them, it has a negative connotation. The only time out of those 46 occurrences that it's used to mean rule or govern is this one. So the idea here is to understand that in him ruling, in him leading as king, he is going to hold back the nation of Israel spiritually. He's going to restrain them. He's going to hinder them from experiencing all that they could have experienced if they had let God be their king. And the manner in which Saul will restrain Israel, I think, can be linked to the three characteristics that we see from Saul in this passage as he's looking for his father's lost donkeys. And so let's shine the light on three things that will leave us spiritually restrained. The first is this. Spiritual lockdown happens when we live in ignorance of God. We'll see that in verse 18. So Saul is out. He's looking. He's been 3 days from his father's house looking for his father's lost donkeys. He's got a servant with him. They've gone to all these different places and they cannot locate them. So Saul suggests that they return home. The servant suggests that they check in with the seer or the prophet, talking about Samuel. Why don't we check in with God's man and see if he can help us know where the donkeys are? The servant's referring to Samuel, and Saul has absolutely no idea who he's talking about. See, Samuel's the judge. He's the leader of Israel. He is the most famous person in the entire nation at this point. He would work in circuit, and he would go between these three different cities to deliver the message of the Lord, to act as judge. Everybody knows who Samuel is, except for Saul. The servant knows. Saul has no idea who he is. And even in verse 18, he walks up on Samuel and says, could you point us to the seer? Could you point us to the man of God? We're here to see him. And he's like, it's me. You found him. Like, for whatever reason, he is completely ignorant of who Samuel is. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. In the history of the nation of Israel, Samuel's the biggest deal since Moses. I mean, he is a gigantic deal because what God has done through him, and yet, somehow, someway, Saul has no idea. He doesn't know of him. He doesn't know anything about him. And so for us, we need to realize that our experience with God is determined by our knowledge of God. This includes both facts about him and the reality of him. It's about learning about him, but it's also learning him. Salvation comes when we understand and we have a knowledge that we have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. Salvation is received when we understand that God offers it to us through the gift of Jesus dying on the cross on our behalf. Those pieces of knowledge have to be in place in order for us to be saved. I have to know that I've missed the mark. I have to know that God loves me enough to send Jesus to pay the price for me missing the mark. And that by me receiving the work that Jesus has done, I can then be accredited His righteousness. It only happens as I know those things. That's why we share the good news of the gospel with other people. Because there are people who do not know. Or there are people who do not know enough. Or have not heard enough. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved." So it's about knowing Him. Our relationship with God grows only as we get to know Him. Now, mankind tends to measure spirituality in terms of doing, but God measures maturity and growth in terms of knowing. Because knowing will lead to the doing. You see, we can do without knowing, but you cannot know, but we can't know and then do. We must make a concerted effort to know God. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks of the importance of knowing. In Matthew chapter 25, He tells a parable. A parable is a story that has a point. And He taught through parables often. And in Matthew chapter 25, He tells a parable of the 10 virgins. And so for a little bit of context, a wedding was a great occasion, but it was much different than the way we do weddings here in the Western world. We have a couple of folks getting ready to have weddings. And so we do all this planning, and then you have a day, and then that's it. And then you move on. Everybody goes back to their regular life, and maybe the happy couple, they go on a honeymoon. But that's not the way they would do weddings in this day. A wedding was a week-long party. And so it started, and everybody hung out and stayed for the whole week. They didn't go on a honeymoon. Everybody stayed, and for that week, the couple getting married were a big deal. They would call them prince and princess. And like all this kind of thing. And the party was about them the whole time. And it was the job of the bridesmaids to keep the bride company as she waited for the groom to return. Typically, he would go away and maybe to make money or to whatever, and then he would come back. And that's when it began. When the groom would show back up, the party was on because he had come to marry his bride-to-be. And it was the bridesmaid's job to keep her company and keep her ready. And so in this parable, he talks about the oil and how there were five ladies that had oil in their lamps, and there were some that did not have oil in their lamps. And while that was important, it was because culturally it was considered awesome if the groom would return in the middle of the night and catch the bridal party asleep. So it was kind of this little game. So a lot of times it would show up at this random hour, and there would be a declaration, "The groom is here." And at that point, the bride and the bridesmaids come out to the street to meet him. Well, the rules were you're not allowed to go out into the street without a lamp. And so if you have a lamp, it's got to have oil in it so that you can go out in the middle of the night. And so the point of the parable is this. Jesus is the groom, and He's going to come back for His church, which is the bride. And at some point, He's going to come. And when He comes, it is our job as the bride of Christ to be ready for His return. And I cannot go out into the street and have a lamp full of oil if there's not oil in my lamp. The way that I have oil in my lamp is to know God, to be in relationship with Him. When He comes back for His bride, if I'm not a part of the church, if I'm not a part of the body of Christ, if I don't have a relationship with Jesus, then essentially I have no oil. And so I don't get to be a part of the wedding. I don't get to be a part of eternity because I don't know Him. There's never been a moment where I've given my life to Him. I'm not building relationship with Him and growing deeper with Him. So the goal for us as followers of Jesus is to have oil in our lamp. How do we know God? We spend time with Him in prayer. We spend time with Him in the Word. We spend time, we choose to be obedient. And so just a few observations about this idea of living in ignorance and trying to know more about God. We should be regularly moving towards knowing more. We want to, at all times, we should be learning more about Him, and we should also be learning more of Him. You see, there's a difference between reading Scripture and seeing that He's faithful because He was faithful to the people in Scripture. There's a difference between learning it that way and learning it because I'm actually living in a way that requires for Him to be faithful to me. Right? I take steps of obedience or steps of faith. I put myself out there and I watch Him come through and I watch Him provide and I watch Him do that only which He can do. And so then I know He's faithful because of things that have happened in my life. Those are two different things. They're both true. They're both necessary. And a lot of times that's why Scripture is so important, because it starts there. I read and I go, wow, He is a God of hope. He is a God of victory. He is a God of faithfulness. And that spurs me on to then trust Him. And then I step out in faith and do things, and I watch Him do that in my life. And now I've got testimony not only from Scripture, but what He's done. Second observation is that we must be okay with not knowing it all. So I want to know more, but I got to be okay and accept the fact I'm never going to know it all. I'm never going to know everything about Him. And that's okay. The whole structure of following God is built upon doing it in faith. That's why your testimony is so important. So many times when somebody gets saved, I'll encourage them that day, like, go tell three people today. Get in the habit of telling people what God has done for you. And they usually look at me kind of stunned and they're like, well, I just became a Christian. I don't know. You know enough. You know Him. You know He saved you. That's enough. Your testimony is enough. And so we need to share. There's not a probationary period where I spend 2 years trying to learn as much as I can learn so that I can then go share. No. The moment that I know Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I know enough to share. If I know enough to believe Him, I know enough to share. Thirdly, we don't let not knowing keep us from going. Jesus was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, about to call some disciples to follow Him. He walks up on a couple of brothers named Peter and Andrew, and He says, follow Me and I'll make you fishers of what? Thank you, fishers of men. And it says that they got up and they followed Him. It didn't say that they asked where they were going. It didn't say that they asked how long they were going to go. They didn't ask for an itinerary. They didn't want to know what all was involved. He invited them to follow Him, and they got up and they followed Him. They knew nothing other than the fact that they believed that He might be the Messiah. So then they go down the shore and they call a couple other brothers, James and John. He says, follow Me. And it says that in that moment they dropped their nets and they got up and they followed Him. They didn't finish the business. They didn't finish the business day. They got up and they went. They didn't know anything other than the fact that it may be, in fact, the Messiah that was inviting them to follow. But being ignorant of God and His ways will leave us restrained. And so we've got to be careful, because spiritual lockdown happens when we live in ignorance of God. Second truth we see in this passage is that spiritual lockdown is experienced as we fail to seek God's help. Saul, as we will see as we continue to study through the book of 1 Samuel, never gained a respect for God and His ways to the level that it needed to be. He would have moments, he'll have glimpses, but he just never could reside there. He could never stay there. He would always kind of wander back to this place of ignorance. So in this story where he's looking for the donkeys, he's ready to head home when his servant suggested that they check in with Samuel. And I think this is a big moment, because essentially what Saul's doing is he is measuring the moment. He's saying, you know what, we probably ought to head home because my father's going to worry about us. It's been 3 days. He hadn't heard from us. We haven't been able to check in. He's going to be concerned that we're in trouble. So let's go home and let's just count the donkeys as a loss. I guess they're not. And so he's comparing losing the donkeys to them and losing their life. And he's like, we're more important. So let's just cut losses. Let's head home. But you see, God desires to be involved in all of your affairs. He was measuring them, saying, this one's more important than this one. And the servant's like, well, maybe we go check with the man of God. Maybe he's got a solution to the lesser issue here. And it's a good reminder for us that God desires to be involved in every one of our affairs. There's nothing that's too big for God, and there's nothing that is too small for Him. He cares about it all. And that matters because we tend to major in the small stuff. Human nature is to major in the small stuff. I can handle the small stuff. I know how to deal with the small stuff. I've done it before. I can do it again. And so what we dwell on, how long we dwell on it, and what we try to handle on our own. And we especially tend to handle the stuff that we've seen before. I know how to do this. I've had success in this before. I don't even need to ask God. I know exactly the play. I know for sure what I ought to do here. And the answer is that we need a spiritual sensitivity to understanding that we need God's help in all things. We want to grow to a place where not only do we recognize we need His help, but we want His help. And how could there be a scenario in which maybe I don't? It would involve not being told what to do. It'd be involved of relinquishing control. And so in order to want His help, I've got to be able to lay down the steering wheel and say, "You drive, I'll ride. You take me where you want me to go. And when we get there, I'll get out and do the things you're asking me to do." You see, we invite God's presence and input into both situations where we think we know what to do and in situations when we definitely don't know what to do. We're going to encounter situations where we don't even need to ask God what to do in the moment because we already know from Scripture what we ought to do. Scripture says we ought to be generous. Scripture says that we ought to help orphans and widows. Scripture says to do this and don't do that. Some situations we don't even need to ask God, "What do you want me to do?" Their better question is, "Will you do it with me as we go in this?" Because some of these things, like, we know we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't cheat. And so when we face those situations, we don't have to pray about it and go, "All right, Lord, should I not cheat this time or is this time okay?" Like, we know we shouldn't do that. And even in those moments, we still pray and ask Him to work, not because we don't know what to do, but we want to do it with Him. And over again, we're going to see King Saul operate in his own power and his own understanding, both of which will lead to less than what God desires. And so how do we get this sensitivity? How do we operate in this spiritual sensitivity? We need to operate like a spiritual beggar. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, in Jesus' day, a beggar had absolutely no options. They weren't able to work. They weren't able to get money to have food. And so they were relied upon the alms of other people, the generosity of other people who would give them a coin for food for that day. But their dependency did not stop there. They then needed help getting from where they were to where the food was. So then somebody had to help them get there. And if people weren't willing to share their money and then share their time and effort to get them there, they would not eat that day. That was the level of dependence that they had upon other people. May our approach be something similar. That if God doesn't do it through me, then it's not going to happen. That if He doesn't do it, I'm sunk. I'm attempting things, I'm trying things, I'm walking in faith in certain ways that if He does not come through, we're sunk. He's got to do it. And it might just be that as we operate that way, that He actually does more than we're even asking for in the moment. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that I ask or think, according to His power at work within us." You see, inviting God into the details of our lives opens up the possibility of what only He can do. That was a driving force for us winding up over here on the east side. As we were circling where we felt like God was telling us to be, on three occasions people said, basically, like, "There's going to be easier places than there. You should go somewhere else. There's a lot of places that need a good church. That one's going to be tough." And so for us, it was like, well, that's exactly where we need to be. Because I thought, what greater setup than to go to a place where people are saying it's going to be tough, it's probably not going to work, they don't last past 4 years. If you go there and it happens, then everybody will know that it was God. And so what a better setup for Him to get all the honor and the glory than to go into a place where He's got to do it. And if He doesn't do it, we're sunk. I'm not good enough. I don't know enough. Obviously, you've done life with me enough to know. I don't know enough. It's got to be him. And it is him. And he's doing it piece by piece, day by day, step by step. He's building it exactly the way he wants to, according to his plan, according to his timing. Why? So that we'll be dependent upon him. Why? So that he'll get all the honor and glory. So that at every point that we pause and we look back, we go, wow, what a God. Wow. And we choose to continue to trust in him. Because inviting God into the details of our lives opens us up to the possibilities of what only he can do. So spiritual lockdown, it's going to be experienced if we fail to seek God's help. And then the third and final truth we see about spiritual lockdown is that it happens because we assume spiritual favors have to be traded. See that in verse 7. Saul responds to his servant's suggestion to seek out Samuel by pointing out, well, we don't have anything to take him. So he's like, we should go home, cut our losses. The servant says, no, in fact, we ought to go check with the man of God and see what he says. Well, we can't go see him. We don't have anything to give him. And surely he's not going to help us if we don't have something to give him. That's how this works. He doesn't think the man of God's going to help without a trade of goods. And so may we be reminded this morning that all of our interactions with God begin with God making the first move. In Saul's mind, he's like, we're going to make the first move and we're going to go visit him. And we're going to make this request. And the only way he's going to respond for us is if we come with something in hand. And that's the exact opposite of what was going on. We know from the later on in this passage that God had already told Samuel what's about to happen. So God knows that he's coming. He's prepared Samuel to receive him. And he's got a plan in place. And the same thing happens for us. It is so easy to think, well, I can't go to God if I don't have something. I can't ask him to do something if I haven't been obedient. And that's probably too much to ask because I really haven't been doing a very good job in my Bible reading lately. And so maybe I shouldn't ask anything at all. I'll just try to figure it out. But all of our interactions with God begin with him making the first move. There's not a moment where you've ever stepped towards him that he hadn't already stepped toward you. The very reason why you're able to have access to him at all is because he took the first move. God took the first move by creating humanity. God made the first move that after sin was introduced into the picture, he stepped closer. When man stepped away, he stepped again. He made a way when there was no way. Israel wants a people, or he wants Israel to be his people, and he has chosen them. He said that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It says, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will also be a blessing. Salvation is available because God has chosen to offer it to us. That's the only reason why. He didn't have to. He chose to. It was by grace. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. What we deserve because of our sin is to be separated from a holy, almighty God for the rest of our days and for all of eternity. And the only reason why we don't is because of his mercy and because of his grace. If I'm a person who has not given my life to Jesus yet, I'm walking in the mercy of God because what I deserve is to be separated from him in hell today. And if I don't experience that, it's because of his mercy and his grace. If I'm a person who's given my life to Jesus, I'm walking in an abundance of grace and mercy, but I'm able to have salvation because of grace. The great exchange of salvation has nothing to do with the quality of us, but everything to do with the love of God. And in this great exchange, he exchanges our sin for righteousness. He takes our death and he gives us life. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Everything that we do towards God is a response to what he has already done for us. We never initiate. We always respond. And so we have his heart. We have his attention. I don't have to bring anything other than myself because nothing else is worthwhile anyway. And the only reason why myself is worthwhile is because he makes it worthwhile, because I'm made in his image. So we don't live for Jesus as a way to garner his favor. We already have his heart. So as we draw to a close today, we get to choose if we're going to walk in spiritual freedom or in spiritual lockdown. We get to choose. You get to choose. See, freedom's only available through salvation, and it's experienced as we know God, as we seek his help, and as we remember that he's for us. May we be a people who know the living God. May we be growing in knowledge of him, like facts in biblical things, but may we also be growing in our understanding through life of trusting, of believing, of not wandering away, but staying faithful. And it may just be that he does something that is far more abundantly beyond what you could ever ask, imagine, or request. Because he's good like that. He wants to communicate to the watching world how faithful, how loving, how merciful he is. And one of the major ways he's going to do it is through us. And if we're sitting in spiritual lockdown, the message is being hindered. It's being restrained. Let's be a people who walk in the freedom of the Lord. Let's pray together in this place.